لله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. As we did last week, inshallah, we're going to start with 20 or 30 minutes from the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, reading from the book Al-Rahiq Al-Makhtum, The Sealed Nectar, and we're starting today on page 202, and then starting about 11:30 to about 12:30 will be the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, and the last 30 minutes will be question or discussion, if there is any. So, Bismillah, starting on page 202 of The Sealed Nectar. Pre-Badr missions and invasions. With a view to implementing these plans, the Muslims can commence real military activities, which at first took the form of reconnaissance patrols to explore the geopolitical features of the roads surrounding Medina and others leading to Mecca, and building alliances with the tribes nearby. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to impress upon the Mushrikeen and Jews of Medina, as well as the Bedouins in its vicinity, that the Muslims had smashed their old fears and had been too strong to be attacked with impunity. He also wanted to display the power of his followers in order to deter Quraysh from committing any military folly against him which might jeopardize their economic life and means of living, and to stop them from persecuting the helpless Muslims which were still trapped in Mecca. Consequently, he would avail himself of this opportunity and resume his job of propagating Allah's call freely. So the Prophet at this stage understood from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Islam had to have some supremacy in the land. It had to have a base, it had to have some degree of power in order to pave the way for the da'wah to be spread. Because the mushrikun were not going to allow the spread of this da'wah, and nor were the Yahud for that matter, as it threatened their vested interests and their risk. The following is a resume of these missions and errands. As a lifting of the earliest ghazawat, which are called saraya, they're not armies, they're small groups which were sent out for various purposes. And as we'll see from the list, there wasn't a whole lot of fighting really that was going on. It was more like, as the author said, learning the lay of the land, knowing when the caravans were going by, when they're going from Mecca to Yemen, and when they're going from Sham or Syria, between Sham and Mecca. This is a strategy, preparing for the future, because once they know those routes and they know what the people of Mecca are up to, then they have them in a potential stranglehold if they need be to defend themselves from their harm. Sayf al-Bahr, platoon sent in Ramadan of the first year of the Hijrah, led by Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib and consisting of 30 immigrants, with the definite task of intercepting a caravan belonging to Quraysh. It was a caravan of 300 people, including Abu Jahl ibn Hisham. The two parties encountered each other and aligned in preparation for fighting. Mujdi ibn Amr, on good terms with both sides, happened to be there and managed to prevent a clash. Now that's very interesting, because the propagandists against Islam will have you believe that, you know, the Muslims were out for loot, and that's why they were stopping this caravan. And yet here's the very first expedition, and when they got there, what did they do? They confronted the caravan, and then they made peace. Somebody made peace between them. And mind you also that the Muslims had been persecuted in Mecca. They had been beaten, they had been tortured, some of them had been killed. Many of them had their property taken, because when they made hijrah from Mecca, many of them could not take their homes or even their belongings. They had to escape in the middle of the night with the shirts off their back. So, you know, they definitely had some reason to be going after the people of Mecca and their wealth, and yet, if you read through these instances of the saraya, it does not seem to be their objective at all. Rather, it was showing the Meccans that we're here, we're forced to be reckoned with, we know how your raisins get to you from Yemen, we know how your other stuff gets to you from Sham, we know your roots, in fact they go right by our back door. Another purpose of these saraya is that the Muslims were building up relationships with the Bedouins around them, who were not Muslim, and Mushrikeen, but not necessarily partisans to the Quraysh of Mecca. And so, on each of these expeditions, they're building up alliances, and even in some cases, treaties with these Bedouins in preparation for taking on the Quraysh of Mecca eventually. On that occasion, the Prophet ﷺ accredited the first flag in the history of Muslims. It was white in color and was entrusted to Kinaz ibn Hussein al-Ghanawi to carry. I don't know if the flag at this point had the Shahada on it or not, so if anybody out there knows it, type it up on the screen. The book only mentions that it was white. It doesn't say what. What? Oh, no, not at all. No. The flag is just like a, it's like a rallying point in the battle. I mean, if Muslims develop countries and different flags for each country, yeah, that's nationalism. But this was just, you know, a flag for the Ummah. A flag in and of itself is not nationalistic when it's meant to mean the Muslims in general. Number two, in Shawwal, still in the first year of Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dispatched Ubayd ibn Harith ibn al-Muttalib at the head of 60 horsemen of immigrants to a spot called Batn Rabi, I think, where they encountered Abu Sufyan at the head of a caravan of 200 men. There was arrow shooting, but no actual fighting. It's interesting to note that two Muslims, Al-Miqdad ibn Amr al-Bahrani and Uqbah ibn Ghazwan al-Mazini, defected from the caravan of Quraysh and joined the ranks of Ubadah, joined the Muslims. The Muslims had a white flag carried by Mistah ibn Asatha ibn al-Muqalib ibn Abdul Munaf. Number three, in Dhul Qa'dah, still in the first year of the Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ sent Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas at the head of 20 horsemen and instructed them not to go beyond Al-Kharrab. After a five-day march, they reached the spot to discover that the camels of Quraysh had left the day before. Their flag again was white and carried by Al-Miqdad ibn Amr. Number four, the Ghazwat al-Abwa, or Waddan. It was in Safar, the second year of the Hijrah, towards the beginning of the second year. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam set out himself at the head of 70 men, mostly muhajirin, to intercept a camel caravan belonging to Quraysh, leaving behind Sa'd ibn Ubadah to dispose the affairs of Medina. So the Prophet left al-Medina and didn't put Abu Bakr or Ali or Omar or any of those in charge of al-Medina, which is very interesting. He left rather Sa'd ibn Ubadah in charge of al-Medina while he went out on this expedition. In the process of this campaign, he contracted a non-aggression pact with Amr ibn Makhshi al-Damari. The provisions of the pact as follows. So this is one of the tribes living outside between Medina and where they went on this expedition. The contract was as follows. This is a document from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah concerning Bani Damra, in which he established them safety and security in their wealth and their lives. They can expect support from the Muslims unless they oppose the religion of Allah. They are also expected to respond positively in case the Prophet sought their help. So he was making alliances with Mushrikeen tribes, but on, you know, his own terms. And as we saw earlier, when the constitution of Medina, part of the terms with them was that the Sharia was uppermost. So it's not the kind of pact like a weaker party has with a stronger party that, you know, like in the Cold War days, you know, okay, yeah, we'll be with the Eastern Bloc, okay, we'll be with the Western Bloc. This is a position of bully, it's a position of weakness. You know, trying to attach themselves to the bigger of the two bears or whatever. But these pacts were from a position of strength. Simply that we promise not to harm you, but in exchange we expect you to come to our defense if we call you. So a strategic alliance with the tribes around them. Number five, Buwat invasion. It took place in Rabi' al-Awwal, the second year, about the middle of the second year of the Hijrah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, at the head of 200 companions, marched for Buwat to intercept the caravan belonging to Quraysh, comprising 100 Quraishis. Umayy ibn Khalaf was among them, and 2,500 camels. When he reached Buwat, that's a big caravan, 2,500 camels. When he reached Buwat, the caravan had left. Before leaving Medina, he mandated Sa'd ibn Mu'az to dispose the affairs until his return. That's another person. So then a few months later, on the next expedition, he put somebody else in charge of Medina. Six, Safwan invasion. In Rabi' al-Awwal, almost the same time, second year of the Hijrah, Khalid ibn Jabir, at the head of a small group of mushrikeen, raided the pastures of Medina and looted some animals. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at the head of 70 men, left Medina to fight the aggressors. He went in their pursuit until he reached a place called Safwan, near Badr, but could not catch up with them. This invasion came to be known as the preliminary Badr invasion. During his absence, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entrusted Zayd ibn Haritha, that's the third person, all within a year, okay, with the disposition of the affairs in Medina. The standard was white in color and entrusted to Ali ibn Abi Talib to carry. Dhul al-Ushayra invasion. It was in Junayd al-Ula and Junayd al-Akhira, the first or second year of the Hijrah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the head of 150 to 200 Muslim volunteers, with 30 camels, which they rode turn by turn, set out to intercept the Quraishi caravan. He reached Dhul al-Ushayra, but the camels had left some days before. These camels were the same that he went out to intercept on their return from Syria and were the direct reason for the breakout of the Battle of Badr subsequently. In the process of this campaign, the Prophet ﷺ contracted a non-aggression pact with Bani Madlij and their allies Bani Dumba. So these are all tribes of Bedouins in the desert. Abu Salama bin Abd al-Asr al-Makhzumi was mandated to rule Medina in his absence as a fourth person, within the space of 2 years. The platoon of Nakhla, number 8, it took place in Rajab in year 2. The Prophet ﷺ dispatched Abdullah bin Jahsh Asadi to Nakhla at the head of 12 muhajirin with 6 camels. Abdullah was given a letter by the Prophet ﷺ, but was instructed to read it only after 2 days. He followed the instructions and discovered that he was asked to go on to a place called Nakhla, standing between Mecca and Al-Taif. That's really far, by the way, because it's not from Medina. They're going past Mecca, or around Mecca, to the road between Mecca and Al-Taif, to the south. Intercept the caravan for Quraysh and collect news about their intentions. He disclosed the contents of the letter to his fellows, who obeyed instantly. At Nakhla, the caravan passed carrying loads of raisins, foodstuff, and other commodities. Notable mushrikeen were also there, such as Amr ibn al-Hadrami, Uthman and Nawfal, sons of Abdullah ibn Mughira, and others. The Muslims held consultations among themselves with respect to fighting them, taking into account Rajab, which was one of the 4 sacred months, during which war activities were suspended in the custom of Arabia at that time. At last they agreed to engage with them in fighting. Amr ibn al-Hadrami, one of the mushrikeen, was shot dead by an arrow. Uthman and al-Hakam were captured, whereas Nawfal escaped. They came back with the booty and 2 prisoners. They set aside 1/5 of what they had taken to Allah and his messenger, and they took the rest. The messenger disapproved of that act and suspended any action as regards the camels and the 2 captives on account of the Shahr Haram, the prohibited month, already mentioned. The Polytheists, on their part, exploited this opportunity to make lots of propaganda against the Muslims and accuse them of violating what is divinely inviolable. This idle talk brought about a painful headache to the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until at last they were relieved when the wahi from Allah came down, giving a decisive answer and stating quite explicitly that the behavior of the Polytheists in the whole process was much more heinous and far more serious than the act of the Muslims. This is in Baqarah 217, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يسألونك عن الشهر الحرام قتال فيه. They ask you about the forbidden months and fighting therein. قل قتال فيه كبير. Say, fighting therein is a big issue. وصد عن سبيل الله وكفر به والمسجد الحرام وإخراج أهله منه أكبر عند الله. But blocking people from the path of Allah and rejecting belief and blocking people from the Masjid al-Haram in Mecca and expelling its people therefrom, meaning Mecca, is bigger with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَكْبَرُ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. And this kind of mischief, fitna, is worse than the killing which had taken place during one of the forbidden months. The words of Allah were quite clear and said that the tumult created by the polytheists was groundless. The sacred, inviolable sanctities had been repeatedly violated in the long process of fighting Islam and persecuting its adherents. In other words, when they were murdering Muslims and torturing Muslims and taking their property in Mecca, did they stop during the four forbidden months? And they just did this throughout. So they had already done much worse than that. The wealth of the Muslims, as well as their homes, had already been violated, and their Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had been the target of repeated attempts on his life. In short, that sort of propaganda could deservedly be described as impudent. This has been a resume of pre-Badr platoons and invasions. None of them witnessed any sort of looting property or killing people, except when the polytheists had committed such crimes under the leadership of Khalid ibn Jabir al-Fahri. It was in fact, that's the last one with the 12 people on the road to Taif, where they actually did kill one person, take them prisoner, and capture their loot. No wonder, for such ill behavior is imminent in their natural disposition. Shortly afterwards, the two captives were released, and blood money was given to the killed man's father. After this event, Quraysh began to realize the real danger that Medina could present. They came to know that Medina had always been on the alert, watching closely their commercial caravans. It was then common knowledge to them that the Muslims in their new abode could span and extend their military activities over an area of 300 miles and bring it under their full control, thanks partly to these treaties with the tribes that lived in those areas, and their numbers were increasing. However, the new situation borne in mind, the Meccans could not be deterred and were too obstinate to come to terms with the new rising power of Islam. They were determined to bring their fall by their own hands, and with this recklessness, they precipitated the great battle of Badr. The Muslims, on the other hand, and at the behest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, were ordered to go to war in Sha'ban, the second year of the Hijrah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, again in Surah Al-Baqarah, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقاتلوا في سبيل الله, and fight in the path of Allah. الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ, those who fight you. Because the fighting began from Quraysh. They were the ones who began fighting Muslims when they were still in Mecca, and kicked them out of Mecca, and after that, وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, and do not transgress any boundaries. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ, verily Allah does not love those who transgress. وَقُتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ تَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, and kill them wherever you find them. وَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ, and expel them from where they expelled you. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ, and fitna is more extreme than killing. وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ, but never fight them in the Haram Masjid in Mecca unless and until they fight you therein. And of course that didn't happen because the conquest of Mecca was without faith. فَإِنْ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فَقَتُلُوهُمْ, so if they fight you, kill them. كَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ, and this is the just desert of the disbelievers. فَإِنْ إِنْتَهَوْا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, but if they cease and desist, verily Allah is most forgiving, most merciful. وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ, and fight them until there is no longer fitna and trials and tribulations upon the believers. وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ, and religion is all for Allah. فَإِنْ إِنْتَهَوْا فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ, and if they stop, meaning if they stop their enmity and their persecution of Islam and Muslims, then there is no enmity allowed to you except in the face of oppression. No matter what someone has done before, no matter what the Quraysh did to the Muslims these long years, these 13 years plus of every kind of atrocity you can imagine, of torture, of murder, of stealing, and taking people's property. But if they stop that, and they stop their enmity toward Islam, then you have no right. You can't hate them anymore. They're not your enemies. You cannot consider them your enemy. The day they stop their enmity toward Islam and take their shahada and join with as your brothers in Islam, then it's over. No matter what you felt all those years towards this group of people, la udwana illa ala al-zalimeen, is something a lot of khatib use in their khutbah. And no enmity is allowed to a Muslim except one who is
attacking us, or one who is oppressing in our body. We, of course, both of them are oppressors. Other than that, we are not allowed to hate anybody, maybe because of what they did before, or what their ancestors did, or any of that stuff. This nationalist foolishness is not allowed to the Muslims. Before long, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Muslims a different sort of verse, whereby teaching them the ways and means of fighting, urging them to go to war, and demonstrating some relevant rules. As in the following verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِذَا لَقِيْتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَضَرْبَ الرِّقَابِ. When you meet the disbelievers, meaning on the battlefield, then it's the striking of necks. حَتَّى إِذَا أَسْخَنْتُمُوهُمْ فَشُدُّ الْوِثَاقِ. And when you have overcome them, then secure the bonds tightly. فَإِمَّا مَنَّمْ بَعْدُ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءَ. And then after that, you may grant them relief, or you may ransom them. حَتَّى تَضَعَ الْحَرْبُ أَوْزَارَهَا. Until the war has dropped all of its burden. ذَلِكَ وَلَوْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ لَانْتَصَرَ مِنْهُمْ. Thus, and if Allah had so desired, He could have overcome them immediately. وَلَكِنْ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. But rather that He may test some of you with others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, could have just eliminated the kuffar with the word kun. With a single word, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have eliminated all those who oppose Islam and the Muslims, but He's saying here, لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. This is so that He may test some of you with others of you. So jihad and all of this struggle is there for a wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this is a purification and a test and a trial for the people of faith. وَالَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَلَنْ يَضِلَّ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. And as for those who are killed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will not lose their actions, or will not allow their actions to be for nothing. فَيَهْدِيهِمْ وَيُصْلِحُ بَالَهُمْ. He will guide them, and He will rectify all of their affairs. وَيُدْخِلُهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. And He will enter them into paradise. أَرَّفَهَا لَهُمْ. He has assigned it to them, or He has destined it for them. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن تَنْصُرَ اللَّهَ يَنْصُرُكُمْ وَيُثَبِّتْ أَقْدَامَكُمْ. O you who believe, if you come to the aid of Allah's cause, He will come to your aid, and He will make your feet firm. Shortly afterwards, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began to dispraise the hypocrites, the weak at heart, and the cowardly elements. In this verse, فَإِذَا أُنزِلَتْ سُورَةٌ مُحْكَمَةٌ وَذُكِرَ فِيهَا الْقِتَالِ. When a clear verse is revealed, and fighting is mentioned in it, رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ نَظَرَ الْمَرْشِيِّ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ. You will see those in whose heart is disease, looking at you with the look of one who is being taken in death, like the eyes rolling back or something like that. This means that when fighting was prescribed to the Muslims, there had been amongst the Muslims, certainly were not deceived, who, when the stakes were low, and you know, we see this for example in prisons in America, where it's advantageous to be a Muslim and get that protection, you know, all kinds of people saying, La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah. But you don't know if they're Muslim until they get out of that situation into another situation, and you find many of them are not Muslim at all. And this is the essence of nifaq. And so you had the same thing in Medina, where it was nice and easy and convenient when Islam was in power in Medina, say, yeah, I'm with that too. And then all of a sudden when fighting was prescribed, Allah describes them, you know, looking at you like you're crazy, like you're about to die. You say, what? I wasn't ready for that. You know, I just joined a club. I'm not ready to lay my life down for it. And so the nifaq was exposed. The prevalent exigencies required as a top priority exhorting the Muslims to fight. Any leader with a deep insight would order his soldiers to get ready for any sort of contingency or emergency, let alone Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the all-knowing, who is at all times omniscient of the minutest details of affairs. The event of that skirmish with the polytheists dealt a heavy blow to the pride of Quraysh and created a sort of horrible restlessness among them. The aforementioned Quranic verses enjoining the Muslims to strive in the cause of Allah
betrayed the proximity of blood clashes that would be crowned by a decisive victory for the Muslims. Notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, you know, binding the prisoners and this and that. None of this has happened yet. So the Muslims not only understood from these verses and expelled them from whence they expelled you, they're nowhere near that. They're still, you know, they're still inferior militarily to Quraysh. They're hiding out in Medina. So it's important to understand these verses not only ordered qitaal, but also gave a big bushrat, a big tiding to the Muslims that this is going to happen. You're going to be victorious and you're going to take Mecca. So Allah let them know that between the lines. These verses betrayed the proximity of blood clashes that would be crowned by a decisive victory for the Muslims and final expulsion of the Mushrikeen from the sacred city of Mecca. They refer to rules pertinent to the treatment of captives and slaughtering the pagan soldiers till the war ended and laid down its burden. All of these could act as clues to a final triumph that would envelop the strife of the Muslims toward their noble objectives. Another event of great significance featured the same month, Sha'ban, year 2, which was a divine injunction ordering that Al-Qibla be changed from Jerusalem to Mecca. That was a great advantage to the Muslims at two levels. First, it brought about a kind of social sifting, so to speak, in terms of the hypocrites of the Jews and others weak at heart, another filtering of who's really for real among the Muslims, and revealed their true nature and inclination. The ranks of the Muslims were thereby purged from those discord-prone elements. Second, facing a new Qibla, the sacred mosque in Mecca, refers gently to a new role awaiting the Muslims to take up and would start only after their repatriation of the Muslims to Mecca. For it is not logical for the Muslims to leave their Qibla at the mercy of Mushrikeen. The Muslims, therefore, at the behest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and on account of those divine clues in the verses we read, augmented their activities and their tendency towards striving in the cause of Allah and encountering His enemies in a decisive battle were greatly intensified. So now they know what they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to the decisive conflict between truth and falsehood and the recapturing of Mecca and their assumption of that role in Jazirat al-Arab as custodians of Allah's final message. We'll stop there for just a couple of minutes, two or three, and then get started on the tafsir. I'm going to release the microphone if anybody has anything to say or questions.
Just so you guys know, those of you who are following along at home, okay, I just put on the screen, this is where he's going to be beginning with the tafsir of Ibn Kathir. But if you guys had questions from the sealed nectar, go ahead and ask them. We're still recording, by the way. For those of you who are reading from the screen, it's right, we will be beginning right here at the page here. But if you have any questions from the sealed nectar, ask them. I'm just talking to keep the recording going.
Assalamu alaikum. Whoever is willing to recite Quran, please go to your name in the list and put a thumbs up on it. And maybe ask you to read the verses as we go through Surah Al-Baqarah.
yet. I would volunteer, but you know my Quran reading is not that great.
Okay, let's get started. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in, wa ba'd. We're beginning today with verses 84-88 at least. If you're in the translation of Tafsir ibn Kathir, that's on page 282. And inshallah, I'm going to ask Brother Ishtiyaq for now to recite verses 84 and 85. Tafadda.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وإن أخذنا ميثاقكم لا تسفكون دماءكم ولا تخرجون أنفسكم من دياركم ثم اقررتم وأنتم تشهدون ثم أنتم هؤلاء تقتلون أنفسكم وتخرجون فريقا منكم من ديارهم تظاهرون عليهم بالإثم والعدوان وإن يأتوكم أسارى تفادوهم وهو محرم عليكم إخراجهم أفتؤمنون ببعض الكتاب وتكفرون ببعض فما جزاء من يفعل ذلك منكم إلا خزي في الحياة الدنيا فما جزاء من يفعل ذلك منكم إلا خزي في الحياة الدنيا ويوم القيامة يردون إلى أشد العذاب وما الله بغافل عما تعملون.
JazakAllah khair. InshaAllah, we need a collection by Brother Ishtiyaq, a new microphone. It doesn't do injustice. Starting on page 283. The terms of the covenant and their breach of it. Allah criticized the Yahud who lived in Medina during the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They used to suffer because of the armed conflict between the tribes of Medina, Aus and Khazraj. Before Islam, the Aus and Khazraj worshipped idols, and many battles took place between them. There were three Jewish tribes in Al-Medina at that time, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and the allies of Khazraj, and Banu Qurayza, who used to be the allies of the Aus. When war erupted between the Aus and the Khazraj, their Jewish allies would assist them. The Jew would kill his Arab enemy, and sometimes they also killed Jews, who were the allies of the other Arab tribe. Although the Jews were prohibited from killing each other according to the clear religious texts in their books, they would also drive each other from their homes and loot whatever furniture and money they could. When the war ended, the victorious Jews would release the prisoners from the defeated party according to the rulings of the Torah. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. Then do you believe in a part of the book and reject another part? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَكُمْ لَا تَسْفِكُونَ دِمَاءَكُمْ وَلَا تُخْرِجُونَ أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ. When we took the covenant, saying, do not shed your own blood, meaning of your people, and we'll get to that in a minute. Nor turn out your own people from their homes, meaning do not kill each other. But Tuluna and Pusakum is kind of ambiguous. It sounds a little like, you know, kill yourselves as in suicide. But that's not clearly what it means here. And that's because an ummah of believers, which the Yahud were at one time, and which Allah continues them to be, and as the Prophet ﷺ told us, are like a single body. So when believers kill one another, it's the same thing as killing themselves. Same thing as suicide, just on a different level. And we are also prohibited what the Jews were prohibited. The Jews were prohibited from killing their own people or other Jews, meaning that they were not allowed to do what the Jews of Medina did, where they ally themselves with opposing forces. Okay? So a Muslim cannot be in the army of a country, for example, whether that country is, you know, Muslim, supposedly, or non-Muslim, cannot be in the army of a country killing another Muslim, let alone in the army of non-Muslims, like the U.S., for example. So this question comes up again and again, and shouldn't even come up. I mean, it should be so obvious that there is no way that it's halal for any Muslim to have this kind of treaty, this kind of individual treaty, so to speak, meaning your conscription into the armed forces, whereby you're saying, okay, I'm allied with you, and even if your enemy one day is someone who says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and you tell me to shoot him, I'm going to shoot him.
That's
one of the Muhammad. Exactly. We know that. And that's why I keep saying, over and over again, as I said last week, when I read the story of the Yahud, focus on the Muslims. Don't focus on the Yahud. We're not being told these stories so we can, you know, point our fingers at the Yahud. You did this, you did that, look at you people. And every single thing we read about the Yahud, we find it amongst ourselves. So just as the Jews in Medina, Allah SWT told them, we took the covenant from you. We said you can't kill each other. You can't expel each other from your home. But here you are in Medina. Alright, there was two Arab brothers who are the ancestors of Aus, their names actually, Aus and Khazraj. These are the ancestors, the forefathers of these two tribes. It's like a feud in the Ozarks or something, you know. And this just went on for generation after generation. It's called Fas. This is part of the Jahiliyyah custom. They were just like Hillbilly feuds, the exact same thing. You know, they kill one over here and go kill three, and then they go kill eight. You know. Goes back and forth, generation after generation, until nobody remembers what it's about. The exact same thing was going on, not only between Aus and Khazraj, but also between Quraiza and the other two Jewish tribes. And so out of convenience, they were, by the way, named after their single forefather as well. So there was somebody named Quraiza, their son of Quraiza, right? And they had a few, alright? These two Jews sometime back in ancient history, and they got a few going. So, you know, they hooked up, they allied themselves with the Arabs, with the Mushrikeen, you know, who maybe don't have as big a blame upon them because the Jews really should know better. They have a book with them. They have people who can read it to them and say, you know, you can't do this. You're not allowed to do this. Yet it doesn't stop many of us Muslims today, and it didn't stop them then. They had other considerations. You know, we're at war with these folks. And we got a few going with Quraiza. You know, we're going to keep on, oh, these Arabs here, okay, they got this few going, so we'll ally with these. And we'll lie with those. Just like many of the Muslims, you know, in the Cold War period. You know, there's two countries next to each other who don't like each other. Maybe, for example, like Syria and Iraq. Come out of the same Ba'ath party, which a bunch of Christians and secular Muslims put together, you know, a secular party, and that even split, you know, they split between themselves. So there's Ba'ath in Iraq and Ba'ath in Syria, and now they're fusing. You know, so then they turn to the Cold War powers, you know, America and Russia. And one gets Asian over here, and one gets, it's the same thing. So don't think what the Jews did in Medina is some, you know, peculiar to the Jews. No. It's something that we've done over and over again. And it's something that, you know, people who don't fear Allah and follow the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fall into. similar. Do not spill your own blood, means kill each other, just as in Allah's statement which we read earlier in Surah Al-Baqarah, فَقَتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. So repent to your Lord and kill your own selves. ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ عِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ. Because the followers of one religion are just like a single soul. So it's like you're killing yourself, even if you're killing another one among the believers. Also the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي تَوَادِهِمْ وَتَرَاحُمِهِمْ وَتَوَاصُلِهِمْ بِمَنْزِلَةِ الْجَسَدِ الْوَاحِدِ. The example of the believers in their affection for one another, their compassion for one another, and their strong connection to one another is like a single body. إِذَا اشْتَكَ مِنْهُ عُضُوٌ. When any one part of it becomes ill, تَدَعَى لَهُ سَائِرُ الْجَسَدِ بِالْحُمَّ وَالسَّحَبِ. The whole entire body rushes to its aid in fever and sleeplessness. And this is the example that the believers should manifest in their tawaf over these words. تَوَادِيهِمْ. Their compassion, the mawaddah. Mawaddah is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described as what is between husband and wife. And Allah also described the mushrikeen, those who take idols besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, looking for mawaddah in this loyalty that they have to this false object of worship, and how that will be rejected even by those objects of worship themselves on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So this is a word we can translate as affection. وَتَرَاحُمِهِمْ from rahma, that as Allah ta'ala describes the believers, رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. The believers are supposed to save their shiddah, save their intensity and their harshness for the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way is between the believers is rahma, رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. Which with the believer, you're ready to put up with some incorrectness from him, you're ready to put up with some inhospitality, some rudeness. A Muslim is supposed to be forbearing with a Muslim. And once again, we often see ourselves falling into the opposite. And we see among our nation, we see among us many, who all of their harshness is for the Muslim. And they think that's correct, because, oh, we have to reform this, we have to end this bid'ah, we have to correct the Muslims. They're kufar, you know, that's a different story. You know, we can just be kind to them and go work with them and, you know, etc. But when it comes to the Muslims, they have a long list of who's wrong and why they're wrong and, you know, warning people against other people and telling people not to stick with certain people or go certain places and all of their hearts are shidda'u ala al-mu'mineen. All of their shidda is for the Muslims. And all of their rahmah is for others than the Muslims. And so, the Prophet reminds us that this is the example of the believers. When you see people who are really believers, you will see tawad and tarahum and tarasum. You will witness it. If you see a group of people, they're believers, and you see affection amongst them. And you can see it. Everybody knows what that is. It's not rocket science. You see people come together. They're happy to see one another. It shows on their faces. They enjoy their company more than being somewhere else. This is, you know, tawad. This is the affection. And tarahum. If one of them has a problem, others are immediately concerned, they want to know what they can do to help. This is the nature of the believers. And if you see this, then you can bear witness to the belief. And if you see its absence, you can bear witness to the lack or the flaws in the belief of such people. Anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَقْرَرْتُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَشْهَدُونَ. Then you ratified this, and you bore witness. Now these verses, a lot of controversy about them. Who is being talked to exactly? Is it the Yahud, or about, we might say? Is it the Yahud back then? When the meat, what time is it? We're not saying unplugging it, folks. Make sure you get the right one, though. And don't unplug this one, the dirty one. You'll stop. Okay. Is it the original Yahud from whom the Mizak was taken? Or is it the Yahud at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who are actually hearing this verse? Well, it's sort of all of the above in some senses. And in this verse, ثُمَّ أَقْرَرْتُمْ, the ones who actually did the iqrar, did the ratification of the mithaq, of the covenant, those are the old ones from a long time ago. وَأَنْتُمْ تَشْهَدُونَ, and you are witnesses, after all the, you know, afar of the very tafsir and what people said, the strongest one would be that أَقْرَرْتُمْ, the ratification of the covenant, that's the ancient Yahud. وأنتم تشهدون. This is the ones being addressed at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You are witnesses to that, meaning that you, Yahud, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know about this. This is your history, this is your heritage. You know about the contract that was taken with your forefathers that you would do all of these things. And you have the Torah, and it says in the Torah that you can't kill other Yahud, and you can't take them prisoner, and you can't do this kind of thing. You think I want to do. Okay? Verse number 85. ثُمَّ أَنْتُمْ هَؤُلَاءِ تَقْتُلُونَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَتُخْرِجُونَ فَرِيقًا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ. After this, you, the same ones, are those who kill one another and drive out a party of you from their homes. Muhammad ibn Ishaq ibn Yasar reported that Ibn Abbas commented on this hadith, this verse that we just read. Allah mentioned what they were doing, and that in the Torah, He had prohibited them from shedding each other's blood, and required them to free their prisoners. Now they were divided into two camps in Al-Madinah. Banu Qaynuqa, who were the allies of the Khazraj, and Al-Nadir and Qurayza, who were the allies of Aus. When fighting erupted between Aus and Khazraj, Banu Qaynuqa would fight along with the Khazraj, while Banu Nadir and Qurayza would fight along with the Aus. Each Jewish camp would fight against their Jewish brethren from the other camp. They would shed each other's blood, although they had the Torah with them, and they knew their rights and dues. Meanwhile, the Aus and Khazraj were mushrikeen who worshipped idols. They did not know about paradise, the fire, resurrection, the divine books, the lawful and prohibited. When the war would end, the Jews would ransom their prisoners and implement the Torah. Consequently, Banu Qaynuqa would ransom their prisoners who were captured by the Aus, while Bani Nadir and Qurayza would ransom their prisoners who were captured by the Khazraj. They would also ask for blood money. During these wars, they would kill whomever, Jews or Arabs, they could, while helping the Mushrikeen against their fellow Yahud. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminded them of this when He said, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. Then do you believe in part of the book and reject the rest? This verse means, do you ransom them according to the rulings of the Torah, yet kill them, even though the Torah forbids you from killing them and from expelling them from their homes? The Torah also commanded that you should not aid the mushrikeen and those who associate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the worship against your brethren. And this command stands for us today, of course. We cannot be in the aid of the non-Muslim. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I believe the wording is, لا نستغيث بالمشركين, that we do not seek the aid of the pagan. And this is a reference to warfare. And we can have strategic alliances as an ummah, when we are an ummah, we can have strategic alliances where we agree not to attack a particular nation in exchange they don't attack us. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't, for example, one of us as a country maybe has a conflict with another group of us, call in mushrikeen to come to our aid. This is forbidden by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You do all this to acquire the life of this world. I was informed that the behavior of the Yahud regarding the Aus and the Khazraj was the reason behind revealing these verses. These noble ayat criticized the Jews for implementing the Torah sometimes and defying it at other times, although they believed in the Torah and knew what they were doing was wrong. This is why they should not be trusted to preserve or convey the Torah. Further, they should not be believed when it comes to the description of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his coming, his expulsion from his land, and his hijrah, and the rest of the information that the previous prophets informed them about him, all of which they hid or distorted. The Jews, may they suffer the curse of Allah, hid all of these facts among themselves. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, still in verse 85, فَمَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا خِزْيٌ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Then what is the repayment of those who do so among you except disgrace in the life of this world, because they defied Allah's law and His commandment? وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ أَشَدِّ الْعَذَابِ. And on the day of resurrection, they will be consigned to the most grievous punishment, as punishment for defying the Book of Allah that they have. Okay, I think we covered that pretty well. Move on. Verse number 86 begins, well actually verse number 85 ends, وَمَا اللَّهُ بِغَافِلٍ عَمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ, and Allah is in no way unaware of all that you do. Beginning verse number 86, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ اشْتَرَوا الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا بِالْآخِرَةِ, those are they who have bought the life of this world at the price of the hereafter, meaning they prefer this life to the hereafter. Therefore, فَلَا يُخَفَّفُ عَنْهُمُ الْعَذَابِ, their punishment will not be lightened, even for an hour. وَلَا هُمْ يُنْصَرُونَ, nor shall they be helped. They shall find no helper who will save them from the eternal torment they will suffer, nor shall they find any to grant them refuge from it. Any thumbs up besides ishtiyaq here? Guess not. Okay. That ishtiyaq, inshallah. Verse number 78, tafaddal. That was 87, not 78.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ وَقَفَّيْنَا مِنْ بَعْدِهِ بِالرُّسُلِ وَآتَيْنَا عِيسَى ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَيَّدْنَاهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ أَفَكُلَّمَا جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ بِمَا لَا تَهْوَى أَنفُسُكُمُ اسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ ففريقا كذبتم وفريقا تقتلون.
جزاك الله خير. ولقد آتينا موسى الكتاب. Allah سبحانه وتعالى reminds them that the Torah was given to Musa. وقصينا من بعده بالرسل. And there were many prophets and messengers who came after Musa, not meaning Isa, who also brought some changes to the law, but just Nabiyyin, who supported the law of Musa. So the Yahud had other Anbiya after Musa who were not did not bring a new law or a new book, but who came as Anbiya in support of the law brought by Musa. And Allah also mentions that the harassment and ill-treatment that the Yahud meted out to those Anbiya. وَقَفَيْنَا مِنْ بَعْدِهِ بِالرُّسُلِ, and we sent messengers after that. Rasul and Nabi, some people say, are words that, like Mu'min and Muslim, we say about these words, when they meet, they part, and when they part, they're one. Which means if you say Mu'min by itself, or you say Muslim by itself, you're talking about the same person. But if you mention them in the same context by way of contrast, then a mu'min is a higher degree than a Muslim. Alright? And it could be the same also with Rasul and Nabi. That Nabi means one who is communicated to, i.e. from Allah, and Rasul means one who is sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when they contrast, then we all know, I think, the difference that Rasul is one who actually brought a new book or a new law or established a new nation. This is the one we call Rasul. And Nabi is anyone and everybody, even Al-Khidr in Surah Al-Kahf, who are receiving communications or directives from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether or not they are commanded to set up a new nation or to found a new law. But they both essentially mean the same thing. They mean one that is being communicated to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Rusul here probably in the strictest sense refers to Anbiya or Nabiyyin, which I mentioned elsewhere. The Nabiyyin that came to the Yahud after Musa, who they mistreated. وَآتَيْنَا عِيسَى بْنَ مَرْيَمَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ, and then after that we gave Isa, alayhi salatu wa salam, the clear sign. We'll come back to that. وَأَيَّدْنَاهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ, and we aided Isa with the spirit of Qudus. Yes, come back to that too. أفكلما جاءكم رسول بما لا تهوى أنفسكم. Is it so that every time a messenger comes to you with that which your souls do not desire, or that which does not match your desire, استكبرتم ففريقاً كذبتم وفريقاً تقتلون. You turned in arrogance, and some of them you rejected, and others of them you outright killed. The arrogance of the Jews who denied and killed their prophets. Allah described the insolence of the Yahud, their rebelliousness, defiance, and arrogance towards the prophets, following their lusts and desires. Allah mentioned that He gave Musa the book, the Torah, and that the Jews changed, distorted, and defied His commands, as well as altered its meaning. Allah sent messengers and prophets after Musa, who followed His law, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَا التَّوْرَاةَ فِيهَا هُدًى وَنُورٍ. We have sent down the Torah, and in it there is guidance and light. يَحْكُمُ بِهَا النَّبِيُّونَ الَّذِينَ أَسْلَمُوا. They rule by it all of those prophets who have submitted. لِلَّذِينَ هَادُوا, for the people, for the Yahud. وَالرَّبَّانِيُونَ, and the people of Allah. وَالْأَحْبَارِ, and the, well, monks, the Christians call them monks, that's scholars, I think, who do that. وَالْأَحْبَارِ, the scholars of the Yahud. بِمَا اسْتُحْفِظُوا مِنْ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ, for that which they have learned and memorized from the book of Allah. وَكَانُوا عَلَيْهِ شُهَدَاءَ, and they were witnesses over it. So we see here mention of Nabiyeen, prophets coming to the Yahud, and also we have Rabbaniyun and Ahbar, scholars and people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who provided the Yahud what they needed in terms of understanding the Torah, understanding the book of Allah, told them what is right and wrong, as was mentioned in the Hadith, by way of warning to us, where the Prophet warned us, do not fall into what the Yahud fell into. He said that the knowledgeable among them, and that's the Ahbar mentioned in the ayah, told them, forbid them what was wrong, and enjoined upon them what was right, and the people ignored them. And then Allah Ta'ala said that they continued to socialize with them, and eat with them, and drink with them, and sit with them, and Allah Ta'ala made all of their hearts to do one thing. Alright? So, like I said, everything happened to the Yahud. It's for us. It's not for them. They're not reading the Quran and getting the benefit. We are reading the Quran and getting the benefit. So, between Musa and Isa, there were Nabiyyin. There were prophets sent to the Yahud for the purpose of calling them back again and again to the same law and the same revelation that Musa had brought in the Torah.
If those prophets turned bad and
joined
the Jews?
No, not the prophets. Prophet, that can't happen to a prophet. The prophets did what they could do, and they were opposed and fought. The reference of the Hadith is not to the prophets, but it's to the Ahbar, the Rabbaniyun and the Ahbar, the non-prophets among the Yahud, like the scholars of the Torah, and the people who attempted to enjoin right what is wrong. The good among the Yahud, who attempted to reason with the others, but when push came to shove, as this Hadith states, and many of us, sometimes fall into the same thing, when push came to shove, they put their people, so to speak, over the truth. And they didn't follow through with enjoining right for doing wrong. As we've talked about many times, there's a stage, the third stage of enjoining right for being wrong is essentially boycott. It's essentially staying away from that person. And that's the enjoying, the changing the wrong is your heart. Because Allah, the Prophet said, "Man ra'amitha munkar falyughayyirhu biyadihi." If any of you sees wrongdoing, let him rectify it with his hand. فَإِنَّمْ يَسْتَزِعْ فَبِلِسَانِ. And if he's not able, then by his tongue. So if it's appropriate, you're walking down the street and somebody's, beating somebody up or attacking somebody, and you can't, you just stop it with your hand. Because it's obvious, there's no way to hear it. It's munkar, it's not a complicated case. And even though you're not the designated person, but you have the power and you're there, you stop it with your hand. Alright? If you're not able, for whatever reason, your inability, or it's not appropriate, some munkar, you don't go and stop with your hand because it would be chaos in the land. If every person was able to, whatever they thought was munkar, they could go, burn somebody's store and attack somebody, there would be chaos in the land. So it's not like that. This is in the hand of the rulers when it gets to cases like that. Or if you're just unable, then with your tongue. Then you must speak with your tongue against all munkar. Alright, and if you can't even talk because somebody's going to kill you, for example, like a wrong ruler, then with your heart. Or a friend who doesn't listen, by the way, an acquaintance who's not listening. You spoke, but the tongue did not have its effect, so it's the same thing, you're not able. Because the hadith doesn't say speak, the hadith says فَلْيُغَيِّرُ. Let him change it. You see something wrong, change it with your hand. That means you grab the attacker by the back of the neck and you arrest him. In the first example. If you can't change it with your hand, then change it with your tongue. That means if there's something you can say to make this munkar go away. You have a friend who's dealing in alcohol, dealing in riba, slandering and backbiting people, whatever this person is doing, you use your tongue and you try to remove this munkar. It's not just, this hadith doesn't just say speak. It says change it with your tongue. And likewise the heart. The hadith doesn't just say dislike it or do something non-specified with your heart. No, it carries through dramatically. Change it with your hand if you can't. Change it with your tongue if you can't. Change it with your heart. So how do you change munkar with your heart? It's an active concept. It's not a passive concept. It doesn't mean go up in the corner and say, you know, I don't like it. Or worse yet, do what the Yahud did. Keep sitting across the table from this person and say, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. Inside your heart and smile in their face. No. Separate. And that's the meaning of change it with your heart. That is the only act of the heart for which there's a hope that it would cause a change. Alright? Just like you don't talk to somebody in a way that there's no hope that it would cause change. You know, if somebody is doing something haram, there are things that you just don't say because it wouldn't have any effect. Alright? You're saying something not just to clear your own accountability, but also hopefully to have an effect, to change what this person is doing. The question is, what if they don't change even after you separate from them? Then alhamdulillah, at least you separated from them. And that's what you have to do anyway. And that's the last resort. There's no hadith or verse that says, you know, every munkar can be removed. That's not going to happen. There's going to be munkar in the earth. The question was, can we kill them? I think it was a joke. Let's see, where were we here? Okay, qafayna. It should be said that qafayna means we succeeded. Prophets came one after another to Bani Israel. Both meanings are plausible, meaning succeeded and followed. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا كَتْرَى. And then we sent our messengers in succession, one after the other. Thereafter Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the last prophet among the children of Israel, which was Isa, the son of Maryam, who was sent with some laws that differed with some in the Torah. This is why Allah also sent miracles to support Isa. These included bringing the dead back to life, forming the shape of birds from clay, and blowing into them, where they became alive by Allah's leave, healing the sick, and foretelling the unseen. As Ibn Abbas stated, Allah also aided him with Ruh al-Qudus, and that refers to Jibreel. All of these signs testify to the truthfulness of Isa and what he was sent with. Yet the children of Israel became more defiant and envious of him, and did not want to differ with even one part of the Torah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about Isa, وَلِيُحِلَّ لَكُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي حُرِّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَجِئْتُكُمْ بِآيَةٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. And to make lawful to you part of what was forbidden to you, and I have come to you with a clear proof from your Lord. Hence the children of Israel treated the prophets in the worst manner, rejecting some of them and killing some of them. All of this occurred because the prophets used to command the Jews with what differed from their desires and their opinions. Is there a lesson in there for us? I told you, this is for us, it's not for the Yahud. Alright, so Allah tells us about the Yahud, that every time a prophet came, even though this is a messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we as Muslims understand has to be listened to absolutely. سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says something, when something reaches us from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we know it to be sound from him, then we have to submit immediately. Every khabar, every information that comes from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we believe it. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that when a fly falls in your dream, you push it down under and pull it out and throw it away and continue with your dream, because one of the wings has a poison and the other wing has the antidote, we believe it and we do it, because مَيَنْتِقَ عَنْ هَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He doesn't speak from his own incarnation.
by his own opinion. This is communication from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a Muslim has to submit to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when it's authentic, and to the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not have our own opinions that differ from that. Do not raise your voice above the voice of Rasulullah, as Allah said in the Quran. This has a double meaning. For the people in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was a lesson in adab. And for the rest of us, it has its meaning too. Because if your opinion counts for more than the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are worse than the Bedouin with no manners who raised his voice in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You two are trying to put your voice above the voice of Allah's Messenger. The Prophets also upheld the rulings of the Torah that the Jews had changed. And this is why it was difficult for them to believe in these Prophets. Therefore they rejected the Prophets and they killed some of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَفَكُلَّمَا جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ بِمَا لَا تَهْوَ أَنفُسُكُمْ إِسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ فَفَرِيقًا كَذَّبْتُمْ وَفَرِيقًا تَقْتُلُونَ. Is it that whenever there came to you a messenger with what you yourselves desired not, or with what differed from your opinion, you became arrogant? Some you rejected and others you killed. Jibreel is Ruh al-Qudus. The proof that Jibreel is Ruh al-Qudus is the statement of Ibn Mas'ud in explanation of this verse. This is also the view of Ibn Abbas, Muhammad ibn Ka'ab, Ismail ibn Khalid, As-Siddi, Rabi' ibn Anas, and others. Additionally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, نَزَلَ بِهِ الرُّوحِ الْعَلِيمِ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ لِتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُنْذِرِينَ. This is just another verse where he said الرُّوحِ الْعَلِيمِ, and here is Jibreel, which doesn't directly address the question of الرُّوحِ الْقُدُسِ being Jibreel, but that is the majority opinion, and there are some others. Additionally, Al-Bukhari recorded Aisha saying that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam erected a minbar in the masjid on which Hassan ibn Thabit, the renowned poet, used to defend the Messenger of Allah with his poems. The Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Allahumma ayyid Hassan bi ruhi al-Qudus kama nafaha an nabiyika. O Allah, aid Hassan with ruhi al-Qudus, for he has defended your Prophet. Another opinion about ruhi al-Qudus is that it is the Injil. وَيَّدْنَا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we aided Isa with Ruh al-Qudus, and there is some evidence to back that up, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also referred to the Qur'an as Ruh, Ruh min indina, that we aided you with this Ruh from us, and the reference was to the Qur'an. But the stronger opinion of the two is that Ruh al-Qudus, who aided Isa, was Jibreel alayhi salam. Ibn Mas'ud said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ رُوحَ الْقُدُسِ نَفَثَ فِي رَوْعِي أَنَّهُ لَنْ تَمُوتَ نَفْسٌ حَتَّى تَسْتَكْمِلَ رِزْقَهَا وَأَجْلَهَا فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَجْمِلُوا فِي الطَّلَبِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in this hadith that Ruh al-Qudus has inspired in my heart at this moment. In other words, and this is one of the evidences that Ruh al-Qudus is Jibreel, because Jibreel is the one who brought communications to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has inspired in my heart at this moment that no soul will die until it has completed its appointed share of wealth and its appointed share of time. So beware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and keep your asking in generality. When you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's best to ask in the most general way. One of the best du'a of Rasulullah was, Allahumma atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fi al-akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. This is the meaning of ajmiluhu fi al-talab. Ask in the most general way possible, because there is nothing that you have not asked for in that hadith. You ask Allah, give me all that is good in this life, and all that is good in the hereafter, and protect me from the fire. There's nothing left. You ask for everything. So I'm not saying you never ask for specific things. Of course, there are hadiths to support that too. But Allah loves those who ask and who are persistent in asking. You know, even one whose shoe is torn and asks Allah for help with that, you know, because you're asking Allah, you're asking someone else. But this hadith is saying, keep your request
general. Ask Allah for the generalities, because what you're going to get has already been set, and the time you're going to live has already been set. So you don't go to Allah and say, oh Allah, grant me long life so I can worship you many years. No. You would go to Allah maybe and say, oh Allah, keep me alive as long as living is best for me in your knowledge. And take me in death when you know that death is best for me in your knowledge. That would be how you ask for something like that. You don't go to Allah and say, oh Allah, give me long life, or give me sustenance, or give me this, because that's already been determined, as Rasulullah said in this hadith. The Jews tried to kill the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. As the Zamakhshari commented on Allah's statement, فَفَرِيقًا كَذَّبْتُمْ وَفَرِيقًا تَقْتُلُونَ. Some you rejected, and others you killed. Allah did not say killed, He said killed. كَذَّبْتُمْ is past tense. You rejected. وَفَرِيقًا تَقْتُلُونَ, and others you killed. Now this is, has a variety of meanings. It's for emphasis. It also means this continues to be your condition. In other words, not only did you do it in the past, but you do it again, if you had a chance. Because the Jews would still try to kill the Prophet, ﷺ, in the future, using poison and magic. During the illness that produced his death, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَا زَالَتْ أَكْلَةُ خَيْبَةٌ تُعَوِدُنِي فَهَذَا أَوَانٌ قِتَاءَ أَبْهَرِي. He said, I keep feeling the effect of what I ate on the day of Khaybar. That was the poison she given to him by the Yahud that we talked about last week. I keep feeling its effect until now. And now it is time that my aorta will be cut off, meaning death is approaching. So that effect of that stayed with him until the time of his death. This hadith was collected by Bukhari and others. Verse number 88. وَقَالُوا قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ. They said, our hearts are covered up. فَلَّعْنَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِكُفْرِهِمْ فَقَلِيلًا مَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. They said, our hearts are covered. No, Allah has cursed them for their disbelief. So little is that which they believe. Muhammad ibn Ishaq, Muhammad, sorry, I was facing away from the microphone, maybe that's the problem. Muhammad ibn Ishaq reported that Ibn Abbas said, وَقَالُوا قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ. They said our hearts are غُلْفٌ, meaning that they are... Oh, great. The country's PowerPoint. No screen here. Meaning that they are covered. This غُلْف has a variety of meanings. It means covered. It has different readings, has been read. غُلْف has been read غُلَف, which is a plural, which means covered. One of the meanings is our hearts are screened. Mujahid also said that the meaning is they are covered. Ikrimah said there is a stamp on them. Abu Aliya said they do not comprehend. Mujahid and Qatada said that Ibn Abbas read the verse in a way that means our hearts contain every type of knowledge and do not need the knowledge that you have, O Muhammad. This is the opinion of Afa and Ibn Abbas, and that's probably the best of them all. Let me repeat that again. The word has a number of meanings. Qulubun aluf. They're sealed up, they're covered up, they're stamped. We can't understand anything else. We don't understand what you're saying. All of these interpretations have been put forth. But you can't really imagine the Yahud actually saying that or intending that. You know, when confronted with the message of Muhammad saying, oh no, our hearts are sealed up. That's something we might say about them. So the last one is probably closest to the truth, where قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ means our hearts are receptacles of all the knowledge. We already have the knowledge, and we have no need for the knowledge that you're bringing us. Alright? And you don't find it usually like in the translations or most books of Tafsir. You don't find that explanation. That our hearts are sealed, our hearts are closed up. No one's going to say that about themselves. Alright? No one's going to say, you know, we can't listen to your message because our hearts are closed. They're condemning themselves, right? So this, inshallah, is probably the correct interpretation. And again, we find this reflected in mankind, in many people. They have this attitude that, you know, what do I need the Quran for? You know, I've got science and I've got this and I know all this stuff. You know, I don't need this. What kind of knowledge is this? So, you know, that again, that still exists. That attitude of, you know, I've got what I need. I've got the knowledge that I need. I don't need what you're bringing us, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But la'anahu Allah bi kufrihim. No, rather Allah has cursed them for their disbelief, meaning Allah expelled them and deprived them of every type of righteousness. Qatada said about this ayah, فَقَلِيلًا مَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. so little do they believe. And this is ambiguous, whether it means that each one of them has very little faith, or very, very few of them have any faith, etc. It's kind of ambiguous. And all of those have been offered as interpretations, because some of them reported that when Islam came, nearly all of the Mushrikeen became Muslims, but very, very few among the Jews and very, very few among the Christians believed, except just a very small number of people. So little as hell, they believe means only a few of them believe. Allah's statement, and I said there's other meanings that even those who believe among them, that their belief in their religion is very weak. That their belief is extremely limited. And Allah's statement, قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ, they say our hearts are covered, is similar to his statement, وَقَالُوا قُلُوبُنَا فِي أَكِنَّةٍ مِمَّا تَدْعُونَ إِلَيْهِ. This would kind of support the other interpretations of, you know, hearts are covered up, we don't understand you, we don't know what you're talking about, we can't understand what you're saying. Because in this verse, they said our hearts are screened, or they're undercovered from that which you invite us, from that to which you invite us. So there's a barrier. We can't. Your message is not getting through. But they all kind of boil down to the same thing. We're not listening, we're not hearing, we don't need that. We have all the knowledge we need. This was the attitude of the Yahud. What? Introverts? I guess, yeah. Or rebellious is more like the word. بَلَّعْنَهُمْ اللَّهُ بِكُفْرِهِمْ فَقَلِيلًا مَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. No, Allah has cursed them for their disbelief, so little is that which they believe. Meaning, it is not as they claim. Not that they have so much knowledge that they have no need of the message of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, their hearts are cursed and stamped and sealed up. Just as Allah said in Surah An-Nisa, وَقَوْلِهِمْ قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ بَلْ طَبَعَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهَا بِكُفْرِهِمْ. And their statement, our hearts are covered, rather Allah has stamped them or sealed them because of their kufr. فَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And here we have tafsir of Quran, the Quran. And so they don't believe except very, very little. There is a difference of opinion regarding the meaning of Allah's statement, فَقَلِيلًا مَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, so little is that which they believe. And his statement, فَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, a similar statement, so they believe not except a few. Or a little, could be. Some scholars said that the ayat indicates that a few of them would believe, or that their faith is minute, because they believe in resurrection and in Allah's reward and punishment that Musa foretold, yet this faith will not benefit them, since it is overshadowed by their disbelief in what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought them. Some scholars said that the Jews did not actually believe in anything, and that Allah said, قَلِيلًا مَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, so little is that which they believe, meaning they do not believe, meaning they do not believe. This meaning is similar to the Arabic expression, hardly have I seen anything like this, meaning I have never seen anything like this. So qalilan might be not at all. In other words, their iman is non-existent. It was in trouble before the coming of Muhammad as we've seen, because they took parts of the Torah and they abandoned other parts of the Torah. They obeyed Allah sometimes and disobeyed him other times, even though they knew it was disobedience. But with the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and their arrogance in the face of that message, then the issue was closed and sealed, and their faith became non-existent, except a few of them who took shahada and joined the ranks of the Muslims. And I'm going to stop here because this is the boundary of the section. So inshallah we'll start next time with 89 through 93, Bizni Ta'ala. And we are open for discussion or questions. Yes, I can hear you fine.
Okay, could you go over what it means by changing with your heart again? Is it you just stay away from them, and that's the last thing you should do? Could you just explain it, please?
Yes, exactly. I mean, that's the only action that your heart owns, or that your heart can do. So your hand can strike, your hand can restrain, your tongue can preach and can remind, and it can bring people Quran and Hadith, but the only thing your heart can do is use the relationships that it has.
So if someone is in a, has some relationship to you, just if you're able to talk to them and enjoin what is right, forbid what is wrong, but you reach a point where it's not getting anywhere, and you are in danger of becoming the called instead of the caller, then that is what we're talking about with attempting to use all of them are attempts, of course. You might try to stop Munkar with your hand and fail. You might try with your hand and with your tongue and fail. But you try with your heart, which means you use what is at its disposal, which is its relationship with other people, in order to try to change the Munkar. So the person who didn't want to listen to you, if you do what the Yahud did, and just keep sitting with them and socializing and going places with them and having meals with them, which the Prophet condemned the Yahud for, then you will be in effect encouraging them, because you put a stamp on what they do. So when the talk is, you conclude that the talk is of no avail, then you must use the heart, which means you cut them off, and there is a chance that this may have an effect. Where the hand didn't and the tongue didn't, if they have that affection for you, they may feel that rejection, and that may be what inclines them to do what's right. There's a quiz up on the screen, so let's go ahead on that at the same time.